We have much to be thankful for this season, do we not? You know, at this time of year, usually we will look back over the last 360 plus days to see what blessings we have received. And this is a good thing to do. My guess is all of us, regardless of how difficult this last year was, we can find something to be grateful for. For instance, I'm fairly certain that all of us here can be grateful for food, of which you have had at least some over the last year. You are sitting here, after all. We can be grateful for shelter. Whether you live in an abode that is humble or high, we can all be grateful for a roof over our head. We can also be grateful for even more important things. We can be grateful for family and for friends and for fellowship. All of these things are to be grateful for. But I wonder if there is an even better way to be thankful. In fact, could it be that this type of thankfulness by itself is forever incomplete? Because you see, the truth is that of all the things that I just mentioned, you know, food and shelter and family, etc., all of those things that you or I might be thankful for have already happened. And you might be thinking, well, what's so wrong with that? Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 5, page 653 in the Red Pew Bible that is somewhere around where you're sitting. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. This, for context here, is just after Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon that we have Jesus doing. He's just finished that. He is headed now to Capernaum, which is his home. His hometown obviously originally was Bethlehem, but Capernaum was his adopted base of operations as he ministered in the region of Galilee. And in this story we're about to read, he is going to meet an important person. Here's what happens. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Pause right there, please. A centurion, we don't have these in our military now, although we do have something that is close to it. Centurions were kind of mid-level officers. They were the backbone of the Roman military. As you might imagine from the name century, centurion, there's supposed to be about 100 men under him. In other words, in actual practice, probably 50 to 100. He was a relatively important man, and he has a request. Verse 6, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done, just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Wow. And thus the centurion and all of his household undoubtedly were left rejoicing. But the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and perhaps even Jesus' own disciples were left fuming. You see, Jesus has done here something that's a major faux pas by Jewish standards of the day. Number one, he has gone to the home, he's agreed to go to the home of a Gentile. The traditions of the Jews at that time said that that made you somehow unclean before the sight of God. But it wasn't just any Gentile. Number two, Jesus was going to a Gentile Roman. A Roman, part of the very nation that was oppressing and had overthrown the Jews and was now occupying Palestine. And it wasn't just any Roman. Number three, it was a Roman centurion. A member of the military. I mean, who knows? It could be some of the very men that had struck down Jews in this particular centurion's unit. And Jesus had agreed to go, and he performs this miracle. And he infers that men like this centurion will be in the kingdom. But the subjects of the kingdom, the ones who should know better, will not be. Yes, there was much rejoicing in that centurion's house and probably a great deal of fuming. Again, perhaps even amongst Jesus' own disciples at what Jesus had done. Now, let us think carefully for a moment here. What made the difference? What made the difference between the rejoicing of the centurion and his household and the fuming on the part of many of the Jews that heard and understood that this event was taking place? Well, we could probably give a number of answers to that, but perhaps at the very least, we could say this. The Jews of Jesus' day could only manage to survive in the present by protecting the past. But the Roman centurion could thrive in the present by living as though God's future had already come. Now let's unpack that for a moment. The Jews of Jesus' day could only manage to survive in the present by protecting the past. Almost everything they did was about the past. You know, we are God's chosen people because he said so in the past. That we have traditions by the dozens, by the hundreds that have been passed down from our rabbis and teachers, etc. It's in the past. The temple in Jerusalem has been built here in the past, and we will protect it. Their days were consumed with protecting what had happened, and the best most of them could eke out was to survive in the present. But the centurion manages to thrive in the present by living as though God's future had already come. I wonder if we could learn a few things from that centurion. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that we Adventists can have a love-hate relationship with the end of time. On the one hand, there are many of us that rightly love to talk about some of the signs of the end. You know, signs in the natural world of decay, you know, signs in the political world, wars and rumors of wars, etc. You know, these are all good and important things. Jesus himself said these are signs, legitimate signs of his soon return, so we need to pay attention to them. But on the other hand, there are some signs that we are reluctant to talk about. Signs not out there, but signs in here, and maybe even in here. Signs like revival and reformation. Signs like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Signs and wonders, that makes us nervous. Mass conversions, every member a minister, power-packed gatherings of hundreds in this building and other buildings around the world throughout the week, devoting ourselves to prayer and Bible study and evangelism. Oh, what a day that will be. And yet, we are sometimes reluctant to talk about that day. In fact, sometimes we are even embarrassed by talk about that day, and our silence on such topics can become deafening. How come? Why can we be reluctant to talk about those signs? Well, again, I suppose there's a variety of reasons, but could it be that one of the most foundational ones, the reason we don't talk about those kinds of signs, is because there's a part of us that doesn't really believe it's ever going to happen? After all, I've heard it said, and my guess is if you've spent any time around the Adventist church, you've probably heard it said too. It goes something like this: they told my grandfather that Jesus was coming soon, and he didn't. They told my father that Jesus was coming soon, and he didn't. And now you're telling me that Jesus is coming soon, and you expect me to believe that? Ladies and gentlemen, it is indeed hard to wait so long for something so good and so needed as the second coming of Jesus. It can be a real challenge sometimes. And sometimes in our fear of disappointment, too many of us have become at least somewhat like first century Judaism. We survive in the present by defending the status quo, what is right now. And we can actually at times oppose talk of revival or the latter rain of the Spirit, either outright verbally or just by our quiet lack of participation. And at the same time, we seek to maintain whatever level of comfort we have today, making sure that any talk of seemingly far-fetched things like reaching the masses and thousands of conversions in a day, etc., stays just that, talk and not action. Because action might lead to disappointment. And who needs more of that? But hold on. Wait just a moment. What about that centurion? That centurion was no stranger to disappointment himself. I mean, let's think about this. For this centurion to do what he has done in this story obviously means he had already experienced probably a pretty wide range of disappointment. For instance, disappointment with Roman medicine. You know, he may not have been the highest ranking officer in the Roman military, but he was certainly no slouch either. This was a man of influence and probably a man of wealth. In Luke's version of this story, it tells about how the centurion built an entire synagogue there, probably in Capernaum. You have to have some cash for that. And any of the doctors in the land probably could have been at his disposal, but he had been disappointed. And let's just follow this through logically. The very fact that this centurion is now talking face to face with Jesus, of all people, probably means that he has come to the place where he is disappointed with much of the Roman system itself. The endless conquest, the pagan worship, the idolatry, all had left him dry and disappointed. But in his disappointment, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't consult his fears. He does not defend the status quo as though that's all that there is. He does not deny that great things can happen or that great things are coming. But instead, notice carefully, he places his trust in the invisible. The invisible. You know, as far as we know, the centurion had never met Jesus prior to this point. Oh, he probably heard something about it, but he never met him. And so what that means is that the centurion here is quite literally placing his faith in that which was, as yet, unseen, undone, quite literally invisible to anything the human eye could see. And what was the result? Well, the result of that faith in the invisible was transformation, was new hope, new strength, life born anew. How else do you describe healing someone who's paralyzed and near the point of death when the doctor doesn't even walk into the room? Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Now, he may take longer than we would like sometimes. He may not act always when we think he should act. But when the time is truly right, God moves. God does precisely what he said he would do. And this is not just like a dozen times in history or even what's limited in what we have in the Bible here. No. There are tens of thousands of times, even millions of times down through history in the private lives of his followers and even before the wide-eyed masses where God has proven faithful. That which he has said, he has done. All of which means that you and I here in the present have a choice to make. We can be content to merely survive in the often painful present, bah humbugging along as a relic of some formerly passionate movement, or we can choose to thrive in the present by realizing the future even now. By taking God at His word, by remembering, as the centurion did, that it is Jesus who has promised these things, who has promised revival and reformation and miracles and legions of believers engaged in prayer and passionate Bible study and the outpouring of the Spirit of God for the finishing of the work. And because Jesus has never failed to deliver on His promises, we can choose to act as though they are certain to occur, because they are certain to occur, because Jesus Christ has said it. You see, as it turns out, the best way to guarantee that Jesus will return in your lifetime is to live as though Jesus will return in your lifetime. And let's put an even finer point on that. Jesus will return when two things converge: the prophetic time clock and the readiness of His people. The prophetic time clock and the readiness of His people. Ladies and gentlemen, by my reckoning, the prophetic clock is nearing midnight. But are His people nearing ready? Are we truly living effectively for God? Are we following His voice? Are we daily about our Father's business? Are we doing all that we can be doing to reach the lost and the wandering for Christ? Are we faithfully living like the centurion in the present, fully trusting that God's glorious future is going to happen? This Thanksgiving, please do give thanks for what's happened in the past. That's a good thing to do. Thank God for family and for friends and for food and shelter and all of those things. Yes, yes, do that. And let's also make our gratitude complete by taking it one better step further. As we thank God for His blessings in the past, may we also live in such certainty of God's faithfulness and power that we actually thank God for His blessings in advance of them happening. Thank God now for the great revival movement that is coming. Thank God now for the great wave of reformation that is on its way. Thank God now for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will fall on God's people. The finest hour of God's church is coming. And it is coming here to Pioneer and this campus and beyond. So let us live and be grateful now for the invisible, that we might be ready when it comes.